if you've been here in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll be looking at it verse by verse, story by story, Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, one story at a time, and each week has been really cool to see where God leads us. So we began in the beginning of the gospel. The first probably 6 weeks or so, we've looked at chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel. And if you're familiar with the story, that's the Christmas story. And we looked at it in February and March intentionally, because oftentimes when we go to church on Christmas Eve, you hear the same details, the same story every single year, and you miss so much depth that is in those pages of the Bible. So we've done a great job, I think, looking at that, spending several weeks in chapters 1, chapter 2, and now we're in chapter 3. And chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel jumps about 27 years ahead in the story. At the end of chapter 2, which we were at last week, Jesus was a young child, around 3 years old. And now we're fast-forwarding when Jesus was 30. But it's interesting that today, in how Matthew starts the adult life of Jesus, he doesn't really focus on Jesus at the beginning, at least his first story. He focuses on John the Baptist instead. Now, John and Jesus are related. And if you follow us on Facebook, and I hope all of us you do, it's been fun. We posted some Habitat pictures there from yesterday. This is a sneak preview of the paragraph that I wrote about the verse I'm going to teach tonight. So this is what I wrote. I wrote, a guy named John dressed in camel hair and eating locusts. People being drawn to this desert dweller and his message. The religious establishment being called a bunch of snakes. A challenge to produce good fruit, a call to repent, and a vision of the kingdom of heaven. So that was the tease that I put out there on Facebook this week. And I was talking to Rich and a few people I'm so pumped about tonight. Every week, I feel like since we've launched the church and even our sneak preview phase, if you ask me, hey, what was your favorite sermon? It's always the current one. So I feel like God's just doing something and I'm encountering him and experiencing him as I'm reading and praying and writing. And so every single Sunday, honestly, has been my favorite sermon. And tonight is true as well. So here we go. We're diving in. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel straight through. And this is going to frame what I'm going to share tonight. The heading of the passage is titled, John the Baptist Prepares the Way. I'm going to read the passage verse by verse, explain details that will hopefully make it come alive to you, and then we're going to apply it to our lives. And one time, I'm going to practice what I preached last week about listening for the voice of God and kind of praying. I'm going to pray that God takes me off the page. I feel like he led me to talk about what I'm going to speak on tonight. But I'm also going to pray that God leads us off the page. But I also remembered, is just like right now, that I want to pray for a little girl, Sarah Alexander. She is 4 years old. Her parents, Dave and Michelle, are huge part of Eastside Vineyard. Dave's on our advisory board. And their little daughter, Sarah, is 4 years old. She's in Children's Hospital right now. I was there a few hours ago. We prayed for anointing her head with oil and prayed for healing for her. They don't know what's wrong. She's been vomiting for the past several weeks. And we're a church that believes in the power of prayer. She's at the hospital. We're going to ask God to pray her naturally, supernatural, however he wants to do it. But it just popped in my mind. It was not on my notes. Pray for Sarah, but it popped in my mind. And so I want to do that. So we're going to pray for Sarah, and then I'm going to pray for tonight, and then we're going to dive in. So would you bow your heads and join me? Jesus, you are not only our Savior, but you are our healer. And I pray that you invade room 550 of Children's Hospital right now, and that you heal that little body. I pray that you give the doctors wisdom of what is wrong with her, why she's vomiting like she is. God, may you heal her naturally through doctors' hands. May you heal her supernaturally. God, we'll take it any way we can get it. I pray for Dave and Michelle. Give them peace right now, in this moment, that surpasses understanding. Heal her now, Jesus, so that next week we can bring her up on stage and say, she's doing great. And I pray as well, Jesus, for tonight, for those in this room, may you speak to us. I pray, Holy Spirit, you guide every word that comes out of my mouth. Lead me off the page where I need to be led, and may this be a night that glorifies you. Thanks, Jesus. Amen. All right. So here we go. So we're in Matthew chapter 3. Verses 1 through 12, and I'm going to read it verse by verse, frame where we're at, and then we're going to dive in. Here we go. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make paths straight for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." A lot in these verses. Again, this is 27 years ahead in the story from where we were last week, beginning of chapter 3. And I'm going to focus on these. And I wanted to read it to frame where we're going today. I'm going to talk about some historical background to help you read into the text things that you may miss. And then we're going to apply and say, okay, this is what these verses meant 2,000 years ago. Now, how do these verses apply to us in the year 2011 for those who attend this church? So we're going to unpack it verse by verse, and then we're going to apply it. And I'm super pumped. So here we go. Let's look at it. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, I want to stop right there because in this first verse, there's a lot of details that really frames where Matthew is going in telling the story. It begins with the phrase, "in those days." Now, that's a clue to the reader that a lot of time has elapsed from chapter 2 to chapter 3. If you're a Seinfeld fan like I am, the phrase "in those days" in the Greek is yada, yada, yada. Meaning, right, Jesus was born, went down to Bethlehem, went down to Egypt, went back to Nazareth, and yada, 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 he's 30 years old. And you're like, what? Like what, you know? Matthew skips over 27 years of Jesus, and by the way, it's not really yada, 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 because you're like, is that not true? He fast-forwards almost three decades. Again, we believe every word and every page of the Bible is inspired by God. So for some reason, Matthew said, you know what? This isn't important. Like, those years aren't important. We need to get to the main event of his life when he started preaching and teaching. So he set the stage in the first two chapters, jumps ahead to when Jesus is 30 years old. And chapter 3, verse 1, introduces the main character of this section of chapter 3, a guy named John the Baptist. Now, we know from Luke's gospel, again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four biographies of Jesus. We learn details about John's life that aren't in Matthew's gospel, that he was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Jesus's mom, Mary, and Elizabeth were related. Now, we often think that they were cousins. That's the typical way that it's explained. But in fact, we don't know for sure. It simply says in Luke 1:36 that they were related. They could have been cousins. They could have been aunt and niece. We don't know for sure. But that does make John the Baptist and Jesus related as well. Again, don't know if they were cousins as well or related somehow. And it says here that he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So here's a map of that region, just so you can frame. This is the Holy Land. And the green area is Judea, and above that, Samaria. And the Jordan River is actually in between the brown and the green, going north and south on that map. That's where all the details. John the Baptist is coming from the wilderness of Judea. So here's a map. That's the map of the region, so we know this is where we're at. We're not in the Cass Corridor. We're not in Shelby Township. We're in the Holy Land where John the Baptist is coming out of the wilderness of Judea. So I want to read now with that being framed, starting verse 1, go through verse 3 and unpack some more. Here we go. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make paths straight for him." Now, something we need to understand. The last prophet, The last mouthpiece of God lived about 400 BC, a guy named Malachi. And Malachi, if you have a Bible and you're Matthew and you flip back, the book you're going to get to is Malachi. The very last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. So God's speaking for centuries through people and also directly. And he speaks through Malachi and then stops. Now, I don't want you to blow past this, but there's a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a 400-year gap where God goes on radio silence, so to speak. Not for a few days or a few years, but for 400 years. Now, to put that in perspective, the United States has been around for 235 years. So imagine being a Jew and not hearing from a prophet or any way from your creator for longer, 165 years longer, than the United States has been in existence. Process that. So when John the Baptist arrives on the scene and now he starts proclaiming, this is what the Lord says, that is a huge deal. Because these guys didn't know, has God turned his back on us? We don't know. And generation after generation dies and no voice of God. They don't know, is this it? Are we done? And then a guy comes from the wilderness of Judea, and now he starts as a prophet proclaiming from God. Huge, huge deal. After 400 years of silence, God is speaking again. And he's fulfilling, actually, in doing this, a prophecy that was written about 700 BC. Speaking of John the Baptist, it said, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make paths straight for him. John the Baptist is known as the forerunner. He's the one preparing the way for the Lord, for the nation of Israel, for their Messiah, which is Jesus Christ. And his message that he's preaching in order to prepare them, to prepare the nation, he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And you understand something. The kingdom of heaven is a Jewish way of saying the kingdom of God. The gospel of Matthew is primarily written to a Jewish audience. And it's the exact opposite. Like in our culture, we use the name of the Lord in vain. You know, like there's swear words and God's part of those swear words. The Hebrew people, the Jewish people, had the pendulum swung the exact opposite. They revered the name of God and the word God so much, they didn't even want to say the name God. So they would replace it with the name, with the word heaven. So kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is two ways of saying the same thing. And what John is saying is he is saying the kingdom of heaven is near. And that would have been a new thought to the original audience. See, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God was something that would have been believed to take place exclusively in the future, at the end of time, at the end of days. For example, speaking of the new heavens, new earth, this is what the Apostle John writes. This is not John the Baptist. This is the Apostle John. He writes in Revelation 21, verse 4, an example of the new heavens, new earth, the kingdom of God. He says, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So that is a picture of what's going to happen in the end. That's the end of the story. That's the new heavens and new earth. That is what is promised, prophesied, guaranteed for the future. There will soon be a day, and we don't know, soon's in quotation marks. There will be a day when there is no more cancer, no more disease, no more depression, no more endoscopies for four-year-old little girls, no more death, no more aches, no more pains, no more hunger, no more sexual abuse, no more racism, no more sexism. Thank you for that, amen. New heavens and new earth. Your kingdom come, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is God's will for this earth, and God's will is not being done all that much. But that is a guarantee for the future. And John the Baptist, he's saying something interesting. He's saying that that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is not just something that we have to look forward to at some point way off in the future. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is near. It's promised for the future, but it's now breaking into the present. And the way that it's going to break into the present is through the person of Jesus Christ. But being part of this kingdom, being part of this future is not guaranteed for every single person. We don't all get a free pass. In order to be part of the kingdom, John the Baptist is saying, we need to repent and bear fruit. To repent, it means we stop doing things our way, start doing things God's way. Repent means to reorient your life towards God, to have a radical readjustment of how you're living, to stop embracing garbage in your life called sin, and start embracing holiness that God wants. I'm going to talk more about that, but that's what he was saying. We need to repent. To enter into this kingdom, we need to repent and produce fruit. Well, let me continue now. That was a lot in the first three verses. I got a bunch more. Verses 4-6. John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea, the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So let's keep that for a minute. John does not exactly shop at Macy's or Old Navy, right? Doesn't eat at Outback or Olive Garden. This is like right out of Man vs. Wild, if you watch that show. The text says that his clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. I want to focus, or at least ask a question, because this is something that actually over this past week, as I've been prepping for this, like, why did Matthew include that? I mean, why did Matthew, right? He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this. Why did he include it? Seems like he's wasting ink. Like, why don't you just talk about the baptism of Jesus? Isn't that the main event of chapter 3? But Matthew stops and he writes and he gives a very interesting description that means absolutely nothing to us 2,000 years later. But it meant everything to the original audience, the original Jewish audience. See, we read right past those details. But the original audience, when they heard that, when they read that, it would have been flashing, blinking. It would have been obvious to them, jumping off the page to them. See, the strange choice of clothes was a nod to the fact that John was fulfilling a role that he was playing. There was a Jewish prophecy for hundreds of years that before the Messiah would come, before the Savior would come, before the end of the world would come, that there would be a prophet. There would be the forerunner, a prophet who would be preparing the way of the Lord. In the second to last verse of Malachi, again, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So this is the second to last verse of the entire Old Testament. The second to last thing that God is going to say before he doesn't say a word for 400 more years. Here's what it says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreaded day of the Lord comes. So this is one of the last things, literally, that God says for 400 years. He's talking about the day of the Lord, which is the end of the world, and it's tied in with that from a Jewish thought that the Messiah would appear at the same time before ushering in the end of the age. So for 400 years, again, that's set at 400 BC in that ballpark, the Jewish people are looking for the return of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet who lived about in the 9th century BC. So that was literally one of the last things they heard from God. I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So for those 400 years, the Israelites, the Jewish people, were looking for Elijah's comeback, where he would show up and he would say, kind of like Jackie Chan had to do this week, if you heard, like people thought he died, put on his blog or his website, not dead, right? Same type of thing. Rumors of my death have been greatly exaggerated. They're hoping and praying for Elijah to return. Now, here are visible markers of Elijah, what he looked like back then. So you take a hint of what he might look like when he returns. This is a reading from the book of 2 Kings from the Old Testament. I'm not going to give all that much background except to say that there's this guy, this prophet that shows up, and these kings and people are trying to identify who this guy is. So let me just read this to you. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist." That sound familiar? The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Okay? So that was what Elijah wore. And John the Baptist, 800 and some years later, shows up out of the wilderness dressed the same way. A garment of hair and a leather belt wrapped around his waist. See, the Jewish people thought what God meant when he said it in the book of Malachi is that Elijah is literally going to leave heaven, come back to earth, and have like the second coming of Elijah. That this 900-year-old prophet was going to be resurrected, reconstituted, however it was going to work, and that Elijah was going to prepare the way of the Lord. But the Jews got that one wrong. They interpreted what God said wrong. See, when God said what he said in the book of Malachi, he didn't mean that Elijah literally was going to return, but one like Elijah. In fact, that's what Jesus himself said in Matthew 11. We're going to hit on this probably in about a year with the time we're going in Matthew. That's okay. We got time. Matthew 11, verses 12 through 14, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcibly advancing. Forceful men lay hold of it. For all the law and prophets prophesy until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." So Jesus is saying that John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. And that he, John, looking like, dressing like, speaking like, talking like, is the one who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And preparing by telling people to repent, to confess their sins, to be baptized. And that's exactly what people were doing when you read the text, except the problem is not everybody was doing what John commanded. Let's get to verse 7 through 10. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So while everyday Jews were confessing their sins and being baptized by John, the religious leaders known as the Pharisees and Sadducees were not following suit. The text says they came out to where John was, but they were not interested in getting wet. They were coming to observe, to see what this prophet, again, these guys were the ones who heard from God. So who's this guy that we haven't even authorized coming out, dressing weird, acting like he's Elijah, and baptizing people? We didn't authorize him to do that. Who is this guy? That's what was going on there. And so John blasts them when they come out to him. John gave them, as warm of a reception as I would imagine Ted Nugent getting at a PETA convention, you know? It's true. John calls them a brood of vipers, commands them to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, challenges them to not rely on their spiritual family tree, to think that they're on God's side. He warns them of judgment if they don't change their ways. And what was happening here is that they thought, hey, we're Jews, we're good, it's fine, we can do whatever we want because we're children of Abraham. And John's saying, no, God can raise up stones to be my children. They thought judgment was reserved for all the pagans, and John the Baptist is saying, no, judgment is reserved for you if you don't repent and produce fruit. I love this quote. I don't know where it came from. God is not interested in family trees which bear no fruit in changed lives. In other words, don't rely on your spiritual heritage or the fact that your parents went to church or the fact that your grandfather was Billy Graham or whatever. God is not interested in family trees which bear no fruit in changed lives. Let me get to verses 11 and 12. To round out the story, John's saying, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into his barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, for sake of time, I just want to share a couple things in this verse. John is saying he's preparing a baptism for repentance, but he's saying, hey, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the main attraction. I'm just the opening act. He is the forerunner. He's the one preparing the way for Israel and their Messiah. And we're going to learn next week, actually, that John didn't have to wait, and no one else in the nation of Israel had to wait very long for the Messiah to make his public appearance. That, in fact, the Messiah wasn't hundreds of years away. He was already alive in Israel, just that nobody knew it yet. So next week, as we continue the section of Matthew's gospel, the Messiah is going to make his public debut. And we're going to learn that the baby that was wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger is all grown up. And that's what I'm going to talk about next week. So for now, that rounds out, gives you some context. Again, hopefully inspires you to get a study Bible, to start reading it, to dive into it. Because I believe the scriptures say that the Word of God is living and active. It's not just a history book. It is historical, but it's not just a history book. It's not just relevant for the original audience 2,000 years ago. It is applicable. It is relevant for us today. And so every week what I want to unpack is saying, man, there is so much in there that we often miss. But I don't just want it to be, hey, there were some cool truths that I learned today. I want to apply it very specifically to us. So here's where I'm going to unpack. I want to talk about two things that John said to the religious leaders. And I'm actually going to jump down to Matthew 3, verse 8, and then Matthew 3, verse 10. Let me read, and here's where I'm going to focus in. Matthew 3, 8, John the Baptist said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then in verse 10, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the religious leaders of the day. If you took a poll in Israel, who are the most religious people? Who are the ones closest to God? Who are the most devout? Who had God number one in their lives? The Pharisees and Sadducees would have placed first and second on that list. But John the Baptist, he is not patting them on the back. He is not praising them. Instead, he is using very strong language. He is saying that they need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and it needs to be good fruits. In other words, while they're doing religious activities, they're not doing what God is calling them to do. So I want to unpack those two words, repentance and fruit, and I want to define them. Because I believe that if we were alive back then, or if we could bring John the Baptist to us today in 2011, John would say the exact same thing, the exact same warning to us. So let's dive in. Two words, two phrases. The first term I want to unpack is the word repentance. It actually shows up three times in these 12 verses. And it's time to teach you some Greek. I haven't done this in a few weeks. This is the audience participation portion of my message. The Greek word for repent is metanoia. I want you guys to say it. Say metanoia. Metanoia. Metanoia means to change the mind. In other words, repentance starts in the head, but it doesn't stop there. To repent means to agree with God that you have garbage in your life the Bible calls sin. That there are thoughts that you think, that there are words that you say, there are actions that you do that don't honor God. So to repent, to metanoia, means to change your mind about those things. Before you thought those thoughts, words, and actions were okay. And now you are agreeing with God that they're not. You change the mind, you repent. It starts up here, but it doesn't stop up here. The change in your mind has to lead to a change in behavior, or else it's not true repentance. Here's an example. If I got convicted that eating Klondike bars and Fritos while watching The Biggest Loser, which we do if you've been in past services, I've confessed this, that is hypocritical, that's wrong. And if I repented of eating those things, it would mean that next Tuesday from 8 to 10 p.m., I wouldn't go to the cupboard or the freezer to get those snacks. But if I supposedly repented from those things, if I supposedly changed my mind about eating those, that's wrong, it's hypocritical. But then next Tuesday, you decided to do like a pop-in, which we don't like pop-ins, call first, please. But if you showed up at 9 o'clock and I rang the doorbell and there was like chocolate melted around my mouth and I had my hand in the bag of Fritos, that's not repentance. And by the way, during Lent, one of the things Kelly and I are fasting from is snacking after 7. And we have not cheated a single time. Which is, woo, suffering for the Lord. But it's actually good. I mean, it's like you're harnessing your flesh and saying no to your flesh in a simple way so you can say no to those impulses on grander ways. That's why we fast from things. So you can say that we repented. We had a change of mind about this behavior. Now, please know, I'm not saying it's a sin to eat Fritos and Klondike bars. I'm not saying that. I'm not judging you if you watch Biggest Loser and do that. In fact, this is true, and I actually thought about this. Right before Lent, right before Kelly and I agreed to do this, as one of the things we're engaging with God in Lent, I bought a bag of Fritos, and it's been unopened on our fridge for the past 4 weeks, tempting us every single night. So I brought it here, actually. This is my bag. It's still good. April 5th is the date. I'm going to leave it here as an offering. And I'm not kidding. Take it, someone. I'm not kidding. I'm not going to judge you. No one's going to judge you if you walk up and got the Fritos. But seriously, that is like Kelly's like, throw that in the garbage. I'm like, I'm not going to throw it in the garbage. So to repent literally means to change the mind. But repentance is not simply a mental activity. Genuine repentance demands a change in behavior. That's why John the Baptist said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, the fruit that you bear will reveal whether or not you've truly repented. That leads me to the second term that I want to unpack, and that's the word fruit. Again, this is what John the Baptist said in verses 8 and 10. He said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he said in verse 10, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So he talks about fruit twice. So the question is, what is it? Fruit is another way of saying good works or good deeds. It's a word picture many times used in the Bible that we're called trees, and we say, God will say that people will know the type of tree that you are by the fruit that you bear. So the question is, what does that mean? What type of fruit or good works do we need to produce? If you're a follower of Jesus today, or you're thinking about following Jesus, committing your life to him, what fruit or good works do you think God wants you to produce? Something to think about. And I wanted to answer that question, what works do we need to produce, by reading an extended quotation from you, from a book, has a very interesting title. This is my kind of pastor's pick for this week. It's called The Orthodox Heretic by Peter Rollins. A little short book. It's a series of parables, very easy read, that he put together. And in asking the question, what do you think God wants you to do? What works do you think God wants you to produce? Let me read this to you. And I paraphrased a little bit of it, so if you read it, it's at the very beginning of the book. It's the first parable he tells. I paraphrased it a bit to help make sense to what I want to say in the application. The words are not going to appear on the screen. There's a lot of them. So I want you, maybe if you want, you can close your eyes to concentrate on what I'm reading. Here we go. Peter Rollins, the Orthodox Heretic, and keep in mind the question, if you're following Jesus or you think about following Jesus, what works or fruit do you think Jesus wants you to produce? Here we go. In a world where following Christ is decreed to be a subversive and illegal activity, you have been accused of being a believer. You are arrested and dragged before the court. You have been under surveillance for some time now, and so the prosecution has been able to build up quite a case against you. They begin the trial by offering the judge dozens of photographs that show you attending church on Sundays. After this, they present a selection of items that have been confiscated from your home, religious books that you own, worship CDs, and other Christian artifacts. Then they step up the pace by displaying many of the journal entries you've written concerning your faith. Finally, in closing, the prosecution offers your Bible to the judge. It's a well-worn book with many notes and underlines throughout. Evidence, if it were needed, that you have read and reread this sacred text many times. Throughout the case, you have been sitting silently in fear and trembling. You know deep in your heart that with this large body of evidence that has been amassed by the prosecution, you face the possibility of a long imprisonment or even execution. Once the prosecution has finished presenting their case, the judge proceeds to ask if you have anything to say in your defense. But you remain silent, terrified that if you open your mouth even for a moment, you might implicate yourself even further. The court adjourns and you are led outside to wait as the judge ponders your case. The hours pass slowly as you sit under guard in the foyer waiting to be summoned. Eventually, a young man in uniform appears and leads you into the courtroom so that you may hear the verdict and receive your punishments. Once you have been seated, the judge, a harsh and unyielding man, enters the room, stands before you, looks deep into your eyes, and begins to speak. Of the charges that have been brought forward, I find the accused not guilty. Not guilty? Your heart freezes. Then in a split second, the fear and terror that have moments before filled your mind are now swallowed up by confusion. You stand before the judge and humbly ask that he give an account concerning why you are innocent of the charges in light of the evidence. What evidence? The judge replies. What are you talking about? What about the journal entries I wrote? You reply. They simply show that you think of yourself as a writer, nothing more. What about the church services I attended, the times I wept in church? You've attended movies and plays and cried in them as well. What does that prove? But this is madness, you shout. It would seem that no evidence would convince you of my faith. Not so, replies the judge. The court is indifferent towards your Bible reading and church attendance. It has no concern for worship with words and a pen. Continue to develop your theology and use it to paint pictures of love. We have no interest in such armchair artists who spend their time creating images of a better world. The court convicts only those who would lay down that proverbial brush and their life in a Christ-like endeavor to not just dream about a better world, but to follow in the footsteps of Jesus to create it. Amen. I love that. I love that quote. It's convicting. That's how the book starts. I love that quote because it answers the two questions. It answers what is fruit and what are the good works that Christ calls us to do. See, oftentimes as Christians, as followers of Jesus, if that's where you're at in your spiritual journey today, we get in a rut where we think what truly matters is the hour or so we spend on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings in a building. Now, I don't think it's this either or. I think it truly is both and. I love the 75 minutes that we spend every Sunday night here. There's something sweet and rich about it, getting together, fellowshipping. I love the greeting time and the worship, time of communion, time of teaching, time of prayer. There's something sweet about gathering together as a group. And we need to do it every single week. But for a Christian, our Christianity cannot stop there. Those activities take up that 75 minutes a week. We need to remember there's another 10,005 minutes that are equally important, if not more. John the Baptist, I believe, is speaking to us through the centuries, challenging us to produce fruit in keeping with our repentance, if in fact we have repented. He's calling us to put our faith in action, to join God in his work, to make his kingdom come, to make his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what I want our church to be about. I want us to passionately engage with God the 75 minutes that we're here on a Sunday night. And I want our church to passionately engage with God the 10,005 minutes we're outside these walls. I hope you make it a priority. Come every single Sunday night and invite friends. Gathering like this is so important for our spiritual growth. But I also hope you make it a priority to put your faith in action every single week. So that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, you are as much a follower of Jesus as you are right now, if not more. So that if Christianity ever becomes illegal in America and you get arrested and put on trial, my hope is that the prosecution will be able to present much more than a perfect church attendance record. My hope is that the prosecution would present example after example, exhibit A, exhibit B, exhibit C, witness after witness after witness on the witness stand, sharing how you partner with God in advancing his kingdom on earth. See, the world is a dark, broken place. May we be a people that shines the light of Jesus into it. And I want us to process this. So what I'm going to do in just a minute, I'm going to pray, but I want to wrap up by asking three questions before we pray, before my sermon officially ends, so to speak. We're going to have a time of response in a minute, but before we do, there's three questions that I want you during the response time to ask yourself. And the three questions, if you pull out your digging deeper notes, on the panel on the right-hand side, there's three of them that I want us to ask. The first is to think through the different spheres of your life. How you spend your time, your money, how you treat people, what you think about, where you serve. And to think through and ask God to speak to you, what are some examples of fruit or good works that you have produced in your life that is evidence that you're a follower of Jesus? And I want you to spend time and celebrate that with God. And then I want you to ask the question that says, well, without throwing yourself under the bus, if Christianity was a crime, you were put on trial, what are some things that you think, say, and do that would lead the court to declare you not guilty? And then at the bottom, there's the question, is there anything you feel God nudging you to do right now that would require a step or maybe a leap of faith? And so I want to present those questions before you right now. And during the response time, which I'll explain in just a minute, I want you to have those questions at the forefront of your mind. I want you to wrestle with those, not just over the next 15 minutes or so we have left in the service, but for the rest of the week and maybe even beyond. I want you to listen to the voice of God. Have him speak to you. Have him celebrate the things that are good, the fruit that you are bearing that is good for his glory. Convict you and do some business with God in those areas that you need to do business with God. And listen for that still small voice we talked about last week where he may be nudging you or speaking you to do something, not so you can receive praise, but so he can. Not so you can advance the kingdom of yourself, but so you can advance the kingdom of God. The world is a dark place. May we be the light of the world because Jesus is shining through us.